So the seven sayings of Christ upon the cross. And let's ask ourselves, first of all, why would we consider them? Why would we ponder each of these things? Firstly, I would say that, of course, it is good for us to consider the Lord, to consider all that he did upon the cross. And as Pilate said, as he brought Jesus out before the crowds, he said, "Behold the man." Three very profound words, I think. Behold the man. And it's good for us to do that, to behold the Lord Jesus. But we are to be far more than spectators. We ought to be partakers. Hence Romans chapter 6. Let us read from verse 3. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And so you see, it's far more than just us considering how it was that Jesus died, but we are to be united with him. And something I've not really considered before, that it's not just united with him in death. It's not just the fact that we need to go through this experience the Bible calls death to self. The Apostle Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me," and so on. It's not just that we die, but it's in the likeness of his death. It's in the way in which Christ physically died. That is the model for how we are to live our death to self in our daily life. See, there are things that we learn about with Christ's physical death upon the cross that teach us how we are to be as we seek to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. You see this repeated in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. We'll just turn there. I'll read it to you. So Philippians 3 verse 10 says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." This question of conformity to the death of Christ. And so I think we can learn an awful lot as we actually look how Jesus was and what he spoke and what each of these seven sayings tell us about the Lord Jesus, the different aspect of his death and of his character that they reveal. They are invaluable to us as we consider what it means to die to self. And if you're wondering what I'm talking about, this whole question of death to self, well, I've already quoted when the Lord says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This question of taking up our cross, that means that, I'll read you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Philippians 4 and verse 10 says, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So do you see? We are to take up our cross. Our old nature, our sinful habits, everything in us that's contrary to the Lord Jesus has to die. And Christ is our model. And so as we look at each of these sayings, I want to consider the Lord and how he was in his death. I want to consider the blessing and the encouragement that is to us. And furthermore, the challenge as well that we can take from these things. So as a recap, just briefly, from last time, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That's the intercession that Christ made for sinners. He says he prayed, Father, forgive them. And the blessing for us that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. And the challenge that we too should be willing to intercede, to stand before God on behalf of other people, to pray, to call on the Lord, to wrestle with God for people. He said, Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. That's the care of Christ. The message that the Lord is able to take care of our practical needs. Very much as Mike Royce was sharing with us last week. God takes care of our practical needs. And we need to take care to do that for those around us. And then the Lord said, Today you shall be with me in paradise. The forgiveness of God, the salvation that Christ brings. And the blessing that is. And the need for us to have a heart also to see people truly come to Christ and come to salvation. And so then we come to the first of the sayings that we'll consider in detail today, which is in Matthew 27 and verse 46, if you'd like to turn there, please. Matthew 27 and verse 46. We'll read from verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the whole land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the fourth of the seven sayings for us to consider. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's important for us, I think, to try and understand the sheer magnitude, the sheer gravity of what was happening at this point. The Bible tells us that in Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. All our sin fell upon the Lord Jesus. More than that, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says that he, that's God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is Jesus. This is more than just bearing our sin. He became sin in some extraordinary way, which I don't profess to understand. Jesus became sin. And consider what that was for him. Because the scripture says in Psalm 45 and verse 7, it says, You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And so Jesus had to become the very thing that he absolutely hated, the thing that he so loathed, the thing that was just so utterly contrary to his nature. He not only has laid upon him, but he becomes. These are incredible things. And in so doing, he is separated from God the Father. Because the Bible says in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, it says, Your eyes are too pure, my Bible says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. Literally, it's they are too pure to behold or to look at evil. So God the Father has to turn his face away. And think about what that meant for the Lord Jesus. At his baptism, he came up out of the water. And God says, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. In all his purity, in all his submission to the will of God, his sinlessness. But now upon the cross, he is so blackened by sin that God the Father has to turn his face away. from the Lord Jesus. And I think really this is the pinnacle, you might say, of the anguish that Christ suffers. Yes, of course, there was the physical suffering. And I wouldn't minimize that for a moment. Isaiah 52 says that his face was marred more than any man. So doubtless there is the physical suffering that Christ endured. But I'm sure even that refers to the fact that he bore sin as well. But there is the fact that Christ became sin and in so doing was forsaken by his Father. And so, as there have been this eternal unity within the Godhead, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, in perfect oneness, in absolute unity, of one mind, in complete harmony from before time began, and that is shattered at this moment. This is just huge. I don't know if you can get this. That the eternal Godhead, there was a schism in the Godhead. The union between Father and Son was split, was broken at that moment. Now, we're not told explicitly the exact moment at which he became sin. We don't know exactly when it was that the sin of the world was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But I find it interesting that darkness fell upon the land at the sixth hour. That would have been midday. And it just occurs to me, and please, I'm not preaching this as dogma. These are just something for you to consider. Wouldn't it make sense that as him in whom all things hold together, as he becomes sin, that the natural order starts to be undone? As the divine order almost is broken, that perfect union in the Godhead is broken apart. Is it any wonder that day turns into night? It's interesting, in the Gospel of Luke, it talks about Luke 23, verse 45. Again, in my Bible, the translation is that the sun was obscured. The literal rendering of that in my margin apparently is the sun failing. And I think this just mirrors in a sense the magnitude of what was happening, that the eternal Godhead is separated, so even the sun itself starts to fail, as he who is light became dark, as he who is purity became sin. Is it any wonder that the natural order, the natural world, began to go off course and fall apart? And so Jesus is separated from the Father. And I think that's reflected in the fact of how he addresses God. He no longer says, "My Father." He said that at the start, upon the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them." But here, that Father-Son relationship is broken. He didn't cease to be the Son of God, but the relationship is broken. And so he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the incredible thing here, for us to take as a great blessing and encouragement, is that as certainly and as surely as the death of Christ upon the cross, means that we will not have to bear the punishment for our sin, if we are in him. Just as certainly, the fact that Christ was forsaken by God the Father upon the cross means that we need never be forsaken. He was forsaken of God that you might never be. And so the book of Hebrews says to us that he himself has said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Because Christ himself bore it. God the Father turned away from his Son so that he might turn again unto you and receive you. And you need never know God having to turn away from you. in this life or in eternity, because Christ bore it for us. Hallelujah. And so then, this cast iron guarantee of the faithfulness of God. And you can rest on the faithfulness of God, because God turned away from his Son so that he can be faithful to you. That's what Christ died to give you. The faithfulness of God. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And the challenge then for us. If Christ was willing to be forsaken by God the Father for me, ought I not be willing to be forsaken by men for him? And if that's what it comes to, if your following Christ comes to a decision where I can appease my friends, my family, and deny God, or I can please God and suffer the rejection of those around me, then may God give us all the grace to say, so be it. If Christ was forsaken for me, I can afford to be forsaken for his sake. For his sake. Let's be willing for the cost of following Jesus and hold in mind the cost that he bore for us. Psalm 45 says, forget your people and your father's house, then the king will desire your beauty. And there are times we just have to forget people. If they're going to forsake you, submit to it and leave it with the Lord and follow him. Turn to John chapter 19, please. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty, or just, I thirst. And the scriptures being referred to there, if you want to jot them down, Psalm 22 verse 15, Psalm 69 verse 21, speak about thirst, and tongue cleaving to one's jaw and so on. And this I would title, sorry, by the way, the first one, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've sort of named, if you like, the anguish of Christ. But here, I am thirsty. These are just my titles, by the way. You can probably do much better than me. But I've called them this, the humanity of Christ. You might ask, well, why so? Consider the fact that Jesus fasted, and that was from food and drink, 40 days and 40 nights. He endured 40 days without water. And there is no recorded there's no record of Jesus expressing a need. It says he became hungry after 40 days. But we don't read of Jesus expressing that to anybody. And in fact, this here, when Jesus says, I am thirsty, is one of very, very few occasions when you read of the Lord expressing a need outwardly. Very few instances. And why does it come here? Well, I think in a sense it comes out of what we've just considered. The fact that he's now been separated from God the Father. He wasn't able to, in a sense, draw upon all the divine resources that were at his disposal in the wilderness for those 40 days. And so you see, in a sense, the humanity of Christ. This is Christ the Son of Man. As he is upon the cross, suffering, and he just says, I'm thirsty. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 2, please. If ever Christ knew what it was to be a man, surely it was at this time. But we do see him, this is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And didn't this reach its climax in his separation from God the Father? And he says, I'm thirsty. That's Christ, flesh and blood, Christ the man. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus can free you. If you have a fear of death, Jesus can free you. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I think the message here is of a merciful and faithful high priest. Christ, who is not alien to suffering. Christ, who is not alien to what it is to be a man. And because of that, he is not some aloof, hard, unfeeling God. He is merciful and he is faithful. And he understands our infirmities. And he understands our griefs and our sufferings. He bore them himself. What mercy. The scripture talks about approaching the throne of grace, where we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's because he's a merciful and faithful high priest. Later on, Hebrews 5:2 says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Isn't that wonderful? And if a priest appointed from among men can do that, how much more the Son of Man? He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. He's a gentle high priest. He's merciful and faithful. He's not going to bash you about when you get it wrong. If we have an overbearing kind of condemnation littered view of God, we need to have that removed. He is merciful and faithful. What a blessing. And in turn then, the challenge, we too, let's be merciful. Let's be faithful. Let's be gentle with each other. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Let's be willing to overlook things, to let things go. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Part of the nature of Christ. Let's aspire to it. Let's see these things worked out in our lives. So then, let's move on to the third of the sayings from this morning. John chapter 19, again, and this time verse 30. John 19, verse 30. We'll continue from where we left off just then. In verse 28, Jesus says, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And this is the penultimate of these seven sayings. It is finished. Surely that should bring such comfort to anybody who's seeking to walk with God and is at all perturbed about how they're doing. Christ said, "It is finished." And these ought to be three words that mean the world to us. If we really understood my debt of sin to God, if we really understood our utter inability to do anything to merit any favour, to gain even an iota of ground in heavenly things of ourselves, these three words should mean the world to us. Jesus said, "It is finished." What's finished? Just a few thoughts. By the way, I don't pretend to be giving you a kind of an exhaustive study of these things. I can only share just a few thoughts that have come to me as I've considered it. This is by no means comprehensive. But what is finished? Firstly, I would say it is the end of our sin. The power of sin has been broken. We are no longer slaves of sin. Your bondage to sin is finished. You do not have to sin. And that was covered, I think, wonderfully as we went through that series in the book of Romans earlier in the year, I think it was. The power of sin has been broken. Hallelujah. And so we are called to live accordingly and no longer present our members as slaves to sin, because the power has been broken. That's why Christ died. The power of sin, it is finished. Our striving ought to be finished. And it's easy, isn't it, to fall into that. It's easy to be trying to, because we want to honour God, and it's all from good motives, of course. But we do well to remember, striving needs to finish. Dead works need to finish. Anything that is not born of the life of Christ and doesn't result in the life of Christ, it's a dead work, and we can be done with it. Because there's nothing extra to do. We do God a great disservice if we think there's anything that we need to do to somehow supplement what Christ did at Calvary. How dare we? How dare we imagine there's anything lacking in the work of Christ, in the victory of Calvary? For us to think that we could do anything to somehow just add to or perfect, we dishonour God. Let's rest in the fullness of what Christ did. It is finished. Our striving should be done with. Our condemnation. But let me just bring you to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. And I'm sure there's a year worth of sermons just on these three words, "It is finished." But I'm going to take a slight cop-out. And if you're answering this question, "What's finished?" I'm going to give you the answer, "Everything." You say, "Well, that's easy." Well, I've got a biblical basis for doing it. So, 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read from verse 2. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything, there you go, pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And so when Jesus said it is finished, it was more than just the atonement for sin. It was more than just forgiveness being won for you. It was everything pertaining to life and godliness. This is the whole of salvation. And understand that salvation is the entirety of God's purpose for you. Starting with the new birth as the first step into salvation, your lifelong process of being saved, unto the end that you will be saved. Salvation is happening in three tenses. And this whole thing, the full-orbed purpose of God, you could say, everything pertaining to the whole of that is finished. It is done. Everything that pertains to life, to godliness, the whole of God's purpose for you, marked out before time, it's finished. And so we are without excuse. And I want to speak to any who may be discouraged, thinking, I just can't do it. I'm just not that kind of guy. I'm not that kind of lady. I'm not the kind of person who somehow is going to get all the way. Somehow you figure it's kind of written in the stars that you're going to stumble at some point. That you're just going to fall short. No. Everything pertaining to life and godliness, everything that you need, it's been done. Christ said it so. He said it's finished. All that you need to absolutely fulfill God's purpose for you was secured at Calvary. There is nothing lacking. It's all there laid out. All we have to do is to enter into it. We should be so encouraged by this. All the power is there. All the resources of God are there. God is able to get you through. If you can lay hold of him, everything pertaining to life and godliness, hallelujah. There was something else I was going to say, and it's escaped my mind. Yes, here we are. How? Verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. These things come to us as we come to know the Lord. It's out of our relationship with him. Again, it's not through works, through effort. It's the true knowledge of God. True, genuine. Do you genuinely know him? Is he somebody about whom you know facts? Or is the Lord Jesus someone you know and can own as a friend? It's through the true knowledge of Jesus, the true knowledge of God, that we come into everything pertaining to life and godliness. Which is why Jesus said, he prayed, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The very essence of eternal life is knowing Jesus. And through knowing him, everything we come into. So I want to encourage you, how are you doing? How are you getting on in knowing the Lord Jesus? Please don't think of it as duty. Think of it as companionship. It's fellowship. It is what you've been called to. That everything that Christ appropriated on your behalf at Calvary can become yours in experience. Christ didn't fall short. May God help us also not to. And which kind of brings me to the last thing under this heading. When Jesus said it is finished, he also finished his work upon the earth. Isn't that lovely? We often think about that in respect to us. He's finished everything that I need. Hallelujah, yes he has. But he finished his calling. He finished his work. He could say, also, as did the Apostle Paul, he said, I have run the race. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Jesus got there. And so can you and I. Christ submitted to the Father. And the reason he did that was because he set his face. You know, the scripture says that he set his face towards Jerusalem. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we sung earlier, my heavy load he chose to bear. What anguished wrestling of prayer we will never know. As Christ in Gethsemane wrestled with God the Father, he didn't want to go through that. He knew what was coming. And in that moment, he's saying, yet not my will, but thine be done. He made his choice. And that's why, in a sense, he's able to say, it is finished. Even though he hadn't yet actually died. Have you thought about that? He said, it's finished. He hadn't actually died yet. But it was finished. And I think it's partly because, in part at least, he was so made up that he'd made his decision. Have you made your decision? And I don't think it's necessarily something that we can do as each challenge comes to us tonight. Am I going to follow the Lord? Am I not? Am I going to go God's way? Am I not? We need to set our hearts now. We need to set our face. Like the song says, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And because his face was set on seeking the purpose of God, Christ could say, it is finished. And more than anything, I want to get to the end of my life and be able to say, I finished. I don't want things left undone. Purposes unfulfilled. May God give us the same heart. Caleb, what a character. It says that he had a different spirit in him and he followed the Lord his God fully. And I said, I want that on my gravestone, I tell you. A different spirit, may God give it to us. Lastly then, Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And I would title this, The Submission of Christ. Remember that Jesus said, I have power to lay my life down and power to take it up again. He wasn't robbed of his life. He gave it up. And we read here that he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And elsewhere in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, we read that he yielded up his spirit. He gave his spirit to God. The pinnacle, the culmination of a life of utter submission to the will of God. There are echoes of this in Psalm 40. Turn there if you want to, but I'll be reading it. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. And then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And so we can be busying ourselves to give this and to give that and to sacrifice this and to sacrifice that. And we can do that with the wrong motive. Because then we can almost do all of those things as a cover up for actually giving ourselves to God. And here the psalmist says, the Lord doesn't so much want burnt offerings and sin offerings, etc., etc. He wants you. Have you given yourself? The psalmist said, behold, I come. What's your spiritual service of worship? Presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Never mind whatever else you want to put on the altar, we need to get on it ourselves. It is the life utterly consecrated to God. So yielded up, so submitted, so given over to the Lordship of Christ. The Lord Jesus sets the bar high, doesn't he? May the Lord help us to seek to imitate, to emulate him as he gave. Remember, as I said at the start, we are called to take up our cross and follow him. We are called to be conformed to his death, to be united with him. We are to be partakers of the divine nature. What we see in Christ here, this is the standard. This is what we are to aspire to. I'd just like to read a few verses from the book of Job. This word yielding. Verse 21. Yield now. Job 22 verse 21 says, yield now and be at peace with him. If there are any unyielded hearts amongst us, God is calling us to yield to him. Don't resist him who speaks. Thereby good will come to you. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust, what do we value? And the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will pray to him and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also decree a thing and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. This is all for those who yield to him. When you are cast down, you will speak with confidence, and the humble person he will save. He will deliver one who is not innocent, and he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Extraordinary things. But this is for those who are yielded unto God. And at the end, having lived a perfect life and died a perfect death, Jesus finished by saying, I submit to you, I yield my spirit to you, and gave himself to God and died. And after 3 days in the grave, he rose victorious. What a Saviour we have. I commend these things to you to pray about. Meditate on them yourself. The Lord will be pleased to reveal far more to you, I'm sure, than we've been able to consider here. But take him as your example. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.